Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4 and looking at the joy of the kingdom. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word that comes from the hand of your servant, Paul the Apostle. We pray now, Lord, for your Spirit to open our hearts and to work in us that good and effective work that transforms us into the image of Christ. We pray, O Lord, because we acknowledge the Bible not to be the word of man only, but to be the very word of God. So we ask that in the preaching you would cause us to know and to experience it as the very word of God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you, I'm sure, have heard the story of Arthur. King Arthur, King of the Britons. One of the things that the story of Arthur is famous for, though, is that all of his knights sat at a uniquely shaped table. Some of you already know what kind of table that was. It was a round table. Now, in our day, we miss the symbolism of the round table. Back when there were kings and knights and all of those kind of things, most of your tables were rectangular. And the table had a head. And the highest member of the dinner party would sit at the head, and everybody else would be seated in descending order. Well, when Arthur established his round table, he was doing something very important with all of his knights. He was making them equal. Because a round table has no head. Everybody is equally seated at the same place around the table. And so all of the knights who sat at the round table were equals with the king. Arthur himself sat on an equal footing with all of the other knights. And Arthur's knights, because they had been made equal with the king, because they enjoyed the benefits of the king's house, were willing to serve him and serve each other with no worry for themselves. What we're going to learn in this passage is that the joy of the kingdom, the joy of Christ's kingdom, comes from serving one another. But that service to one another is based on the benefits we have from the king. In particular, having all the benefits of the king, enjoying all the privileges and all the riches of the kingdom by faith, we serve one another and so display the joy of the kingdom. Having all the benefits of the king, we serve one another and display the joy of the kingdom. We're going to look at two things in this passage. The first are the benefits of the king in verse 1. And then the joy of the kingdom in verses 2 through 4. So verse 1, we have the benefits of the king. Paul begins this passage. He's continuing the thought from the prior passage that in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he talks about striving together with one spirit, not terrified by your adversaries, engaged in the same conflict you see that I'm engaged in. And now he exhorts them to this duty. He exhorts them to be good citizens of the kingdom by saying, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. So in verse 1, Paul gives us two ideas. Two of the great benefits of the king. The first is friendship with Christ. And the second is participating in the Spirit. And so first, the friendship or the encouragement of Christ. Now before we get into the details of this, I want you to understand the logic of Paul here. At the end of chapter 1, he's just given us a duty. Let your conduct be worthy. Now in this passage, he's going to ground our duty. He's going to establish our duty upon the foundation of the work of Christ. He's going to build the reason why we do this duty, the encouragement we have to obey God, and the strength that we need to obey God completely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before we get into this passage, I want to just remind you and apply this to you. Whenever you read a duty in the Scriptures, it's either explicit, like in this passage, or it's implicit that for you to fulfill this duty, you must have faith in Christ. God never gives you a command that he expects you to fulfill in your own strength. Every single one of God's commands in the Bible, from Moses to John the Apostle in Revelation, all assume faith in the Messiah. And now we're going to see why. So Paul begins and he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ. Now this word consolation is a very pregnant term. The Greek term is paraklesis. Perhaps you've heard that in other passages, that the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. This word in Greek means somebody who comes alongside. Somebody who is an encourager. Literally, it means next to the foot. Somebody who's walking alongside you. And that's the term that Paul uses here. So it can mean somebody who's right next to you, somebody who is an advocate, somebody who is your friend. This term is used in several other places, but in particular, it's used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 2:25. Luke 2:25, we have the story of Simeon. And Mary and Joseph have brought the baby Jesus to the temple to be circumcised. And then in 2:25, we read about Simeon. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now what Luke is showing us here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is the encouragement, the consolation, the comfort that Israel has been looking for. You remember we read in Nehemiah chapter 1, he prays and says, Lord, remember your promise that you will gather us back to the place where you've made your name to dwell. This is realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason he is the consolation of Israel, is because of what Isaiah said of him in chapter 7. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God comes near to us, and he comes alongside of us to console us and comfort us and encourage us. Now, this can happen in several different ways in our lives. Psalm 139, David is praying and he's rejoicing in the Lord and saying, the Lord is with him everywhere at all times. You know the psalm, I think. David prays, where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I go and get away from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go down to hell, even there your right hand will guide me. But notice the picture that David uses there of God being so close to the Lord that he can take him by the hand and lead him along and encourage him on the path. There's also more encouragement in Psalm 56:8, where the psalmist is writing and it says, Lord, put all of my tears in your bottle. Are they not all written in your book? Now, think about the picture. If you're crying in sorrow, and somebody's going to put your tears in a bottle, where does that person have to be? He has to be right next to you. Even in the midst of your sorrow, he has to be right there with you, catching your tears in his bottle. And so at all times, the Lord is with us, Psalm 139. The Lord is our encourager and our paraclete in the midst of sorrow. He's also our friend who's with us in the midst of persecution. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is probably Paul's final letter while he was living on the earth. 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul is saying, at my first defense, nobody stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And so you see this image that Paul is using. Even in the midst of persecution, the Lord is right there with him, standing next to him when he's enduring the hatred of the Romans. But in particular, also in Psalm 91, we had a chance to look at this back in March. In Psalm 91, verse 15, the Lord comes near to us in prayer. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is our friend. This is one of the benefits that we have of being Christians, is that we have the King as our friend. He is there with us in the midst of all these different types of circumstances. Sorrow, persecution, in prayer. But we also have him with God when we're guilty. You know what John says in his first letter, chapter 2. He says, beloved, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if any of you does sin, we have a paraclete, same word, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Let me illustrate it this way. We all understand the concept of a presidential pardon. If you're in a court of law and the President of the United States comes into that courtroom and says, this man is my friend, you must pardon him. Nobody can say anything to you. Now, sometimes that's unjust. Sometimes that's used corruptly. But we recognize the legal principle at work there. Well, what Paul is reminding us of and what the scriptures are teaching us is that when we are in God's courtroom, because you are a friend of Christ, Christ has made himself your friend. He is your paraclete. You have the King of the universe coming into the courtroom when you're confessing your sins, saying, Father, forgive him. I've issued a pardon on his behalf. Then notice what John says in the next verse. Because he's the propitiation. Because I've paid the penalty. There's no injustice here. I have suffered the wrath, and so you must forgive him. And so the Lord Jesus is our encourager. He's our friend. He's our advocate. And then Paul says in the next phrase, if any comfort of love. You know why Jesus calls himself your friend? It's because he loves you. That's it. Now think about the glories of the gospel here. Think about the privilege. The creator of the universe. The righteous one. The Holy One from everlasting to everlasting, determined, I'm going to be their friend. I'm going to befriend these sinners. Paul says in Romans 5, even for a righteous man, someone might die, but God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us because he befriended us. What comfort, what encouragement comes from that? You've experienced encouragement and comfort, I know, from the friends you have in this room. Your friend calls you up, and it's just, hey, it's good to hear your voice. Your spouse calls you, sends you a little message, hey, thinking about you. We have the God of the universe as our friend, who comes alongside of us and encourages and comforts us. But not only do we have the King as our friend, not only is the Lord of the universe your advocate, you also have all the riches of the Spirit. That's what Paul says in the second half of our verse. If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now the word here, fellowship, is a word you've probably heard before. I know we've talked about it before. But it's koinonia, means fellowship. But what the word really has reference to is being a partaker of something. Having a right to something. You can think about it as being a shareholder in a corporation. You have a part in the profits of that corporation. And so if you have a little bit of stock in a company, if you have a deed to a piece of property, or what some do now, will 10 people will buy a cow. And so each one of them has a share in that cow. Well, if you have a share in that cow, you profit from the beef. That's what Paul's talking about here with the Spirit. Now, what we need to understand about the Holy Spirit, though, the gift of the Holy Spirit are the treasures and the riches and the gold and the jewels and the silk and the tapestries, everything of the kingdom of Christ. He is the treasure that Christ purchases as king. Think back to Solomon, the son of David. Solomon builds the temple. They bring the ark into the temple. And when Solomon's kingdom is established, it describes the height of his glory. We know that Solomon was wise, but the scripture says he also excelled all kings in riches and wealth and renown. And so David and Solomon are like two sides of Christ. They're both types of Christ. David is the fighting Christ. Solomon is the exalted Christ. And so when the exalted Christ reaches his kingdom, he's dripping with gold. He's dripping with wealth. And everyone else in his kingdom is enriched by it. Remember what the text says? It says, in Solomon's days, there was so much gold that nobody cared anything about silver. They would use silver as a disposable coffee cup. They would use silver as their favorite place at the barbecue. Because there was so much gold in the kingdom, it wasn't worth anything. Well, now in Christ, he has overcome and conquered like David. And he has been exalted to his kingdom. And then he pours out his riches upon his people. Well, what did Christ pour out when he was exalted? The Holy Spirit. When Christ ascended his throne on the day of Pentecost, he poured out the Holy Spirit and enriched all of his people. This is what Ephesians chapter 3:16 refers to. Turn there. We've looked at this book, but here's a good reminder about the connection between riches and the Spirit. Ephesians 3:16, Paul is praying that the Father would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened by his Spirit. And so the riches of the glory of the Father are the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul's reminding us of here is that by faith you have the King as your friend and the Holy Spirit as your treasure. And so, make much of Christ. Make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about him. Love him. Pray to him. Sing to him. Serve him. That you can never get enough of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. It is in Christ that we find everything that we need. Christ himself is the King, and Christ is the basis of your life as a Christian. Do you make much of Christ? Is he at the top of your affections? Is he at the center of your thoughts? I know that we like theology. Theology is a good thing. But you must never forget, all theology is bound together by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it. From Westminster Confession chapter 1 to Westminster Confession chapter 33. All of it is shot through with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would warn you, if you're learning some theology, if you're reading some theological books, and you find that your thoughts are drifting away from Christ, be careful. Theology is what blinded the Pharisees. They had great theology, but they had no Jesus. So make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of your sorrows, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of your trials, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of your triumphs, give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your friend. Don't we, when you shoot a trophy buck, call your friend, send him pictures? Hey, check out this thing. Why do we do that? Because he's my friend. I want him to rejoice with me. Do that with the Lord Jesus Christ. Treat him as your friend. I like what Samuel Rutherford said in one of his letters. He talks about loving the Lord, and in his prayers, sometimes he would just pray and say, Lord, I love you, I thank you, and move on. That was it. That's all he prayed about. Just told the Lord, I love you, thank you, and moved on. Pray that way. Be friendly to Christ. Because this is the basis of our joy. This is how we serve one another. Knowing that you have everything you need in the Lord Jesus Christ is how you're going to serve one another. That's where Paul moves on now in verses 2 through 4. He brings up again the pastoral example. We've seen this two other times already in this letter. In verses 12 through 18, Paul's example of suffering. And then in the prior section, verse 27, he puts himself as the example for why they should obey. And now again, he uses himself and says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Fulfill my joy by loving one another as Christ has loved you. Turn to John 15. As I've been studying the book of Philippians, I'll just give you a freebie here because we're friends. As I've been studying Philippians, there's a lot of parallels with the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is presented as at his most regal. It's really the Gospel of John that clearly shows Jesus as king. He has this conversation with Pilate about kingship. That's the Gospel of John. Here, in chapter 15, verse 11, we read about the Lord's joy. Look at what he says. These things I have spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The reason Paul brings forward this encouragement, fulfill my joy as your pastor, is because as a pastor, he is an ambassador of the king. He is representing the king. And so Paul is taking this idea that Christ puts forward, I've told you these things so that my joy might remain on you. And he's encouraging the church, fulfill my joy, because my joy as your pastor is Christ's joy. My joy as your servant is the joy of the king. And this is the joy of the kingdom. The joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand what Christ is saying here though, because it's the same thing that Paul's saying. Christ is saying, I want to delight in you. I want to be able to rejoice in you. When I think about Grace Orthodox Presbyterian, Christ is telling us, I want that to be a place where my joy rests and abides and lives. Now, how do we get the joy of the Lord in this house? By loving one another as Christ has loved us. You've probably sometimes heard parents, I'll use myself as an example. When I was in high school, I was a piece of work. I was a real piece of work. And I remember one day, this really struck me. My mother, I had done something. My mother said to me, son, I love you, but I don't like you right now. I love you, but I don't like you. Now, what's she telling me? She's telling me, I don't have any joy in you right now because of your disobedience. I love you, you're my son, but I don't really like you right now. That's what Christ is telling us here. Now, I'm not saying we earn the Lord's favor. I'm not saying we earn our righteousness with him through our obedience. But what I am saying is that as our friend, we should do those things that are pleasing to our friend. Do those things that bring a smile to his face and a song to his heart. Well, Paul uses this same idea in Philippians. He says, fulfill my joy. By being of one accord and of one mind. As we saw in the last passage, that one mind, that one accord, is exalting the Lord Jesus. The joy of the kingdom is in exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only in his intercession, but also in his example. Love one another as I have loved you. That's exalting Christ. Think about it this way. If everybody in the church is all about exalting themselves, there is no unity. If I'm about exalting myself, then my goal is to exalt Ben. And if Elder Zare's goal is to exalt himself, he wants to exalt Eric. You've got division already. Now multiply it based on all the heads and names that are in the congregation. So everyone's divided because everyone's trying to exalt themselves. And what Paul is telling us is you need to be united, striving together for the faith of the gospel, one mind, one heart, exalting Christ. That's where unity comes from. And then Paul goes on to say how we do this. How do we exalt Christ in our congregation? How do we bring the joy of the kingdom into this congregation? Well, he gets down to some brass tacks here. He says, therefore, highly esteem each other and be concerned about each other's affairs and not your own. And so the first thing he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. So here's what we need to get in our bones. Here's what we really need to get into our bones. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5, we do not know anybody anymore after the flesh. If they're in Christ, they're a new creation. Well, Paul says here we're supposed to highly esteem one another. And so here's how you do that. If your brother is a believer in Christ, you are to look at him as a king. You're to esteem him with the same esteem you give to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's in Christ. He has Christ as his friend. He is robed in all the riches of the Spirit. And so we're supposed to esteem one another as better than ourselves. Well, the only way we can do this is by overlooking one another's sins. Now, I'm not being an idealist. I know that most of y'all have sinned. I think it's a safe assessment. And I know that when somebody sins against us, it's easy to look at their sins and devalue them. But what we have to remember is that if they're a believer, you're not allowed to look at their sins. You're not allowed to hold their sins against them. You are to highly esteem them. So, children, how do you think about your parents? Parents, how do you think about your children? Spouses, husband, wife. Peter will say you're supposed to dwell with your wife as a co-heir of eternal life. Do you look at your wife as an heiress of the Kingdom of Russia? I mean, think about that. If you had married Catherine the Great before she became Queen of Russia, you would be walking on eggshells to please her, because she's going to inherit the Kingdom of Russia. Your wife is going to inherit the universe. Do you value her as such? Now think about it this way. One of the facts of life is that bathrooms got to get clean. That's just a fact of life, right? Now, if somebody came to you and said, we got this bathroom that needs to be cleaned, and it's in a hut in the middle of Africa, that would be a pretty hard job, because you're in the middle of a jungle cleaning this bathroom for somebody that can never pay you. Now imagine that somebody asks you to clean the bathrooms in Windsor Palace. You have been selected to be the royal janitor to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. We might have a little bit more vigor, because it's a pretty honorable thing to do, even though it's a bathroom, it's in Windsor Palace. That's what Paul's trying to get us to think about in serving one another. You are kings and priests unto God, and you're to treat one another as such. He says also, with lowliness of mind. You see what he says? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Now this is we've talked about humility before. Lowliness of mind, humility means thinking accurately about yourself, thinking correctly about yourself. Not too low and not too high. As we said in a previous sermon, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's not putting your desires out front, but it's considering the desires of others. So we can make a mistake here by thinking too low of ourselves or thinking too high of ourselves. Now, I know many of you deal with sadness and depression. That's a reality in this fallen world. One of the sins you have to be aware of, though, is to begin telling yourself that you're worthless. Because of your sins, because of your life situation, you're simply worthless and nobody cares about you. Have you ever You ever heard that videotape? This is why Paul grounds us in Christ. If you're a believer, you are not worthless. In fact, the Lord says, you're so valuable to me, I will pay the blood of my son to have you. In the prophets, he encourages Israel and says many times, I love Israel so much, I will destroy kingdoms for your sake. The Lord has put such a value on you that, as Peter says, you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, of an incorruptible thing. That's how much the Lord values you. That's how much the Lord loves you. That while you were yet a sinner, God sent his only begotten Son to die. Likewise, we can think too high of ourselves. Some might say I'm worthless. Others like to say I'm worthy. I am worthy. Are you? Go and read Revelation 5 this evening or sometime this week and see what the angels and the elders of the church say about the Lamb of God. They say, you are worthy to receive glory, honor, majesty, dominion, and power because you have overcome. So if you think that you are worthy, what you're telling yourself is you are able to defeat sin, death, and Satan in the same way that Christ did. Christ is the only one who's worthy of anything. And so to the downcast, I want to encourage you, as I said at the beginning, make much of Christ. Feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. I love what Jerome says about the Bible. In the introduction to his translation of the Vulgate, Jerome was a highly educated man. This is a scholar of ancient Rome. He says, all the books of all the philosophers, I choose the Bible over them. Because in the Bible, the voice of Christ sings to me. In the Scriptures, the voice of Christ is singing to you. So make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of the proud, don't be proud. Paul says in Galatians 6, if anybody thinks that he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. That's this selfish ambition and conceit. So for young men, let me encourage you who am not as young as I used to be, but younger than some. I know the temptation of young men is to be aggressive and ambitious and put yourself out there. Don't do it. Let older men recognize and pull you up. If you've got gifts that the Lord wants to bless and use, older godly men will see it. And they'll tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, come up here. Don't be ambitious and don't be selfish. He says also that at verse 4, let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now I want to give you some practical guidance, and this will increase your joy and the joy of this congregation. Not that we're not a joyous congregation. I've heard great testimonies about you. I want to encourage you. You're doing some of these things already. Keep doing them. Keep loving each other and keep living this way. But as Paul says here, the next time you start grumbling, the next time you start feeling the complaint, the next time somebody gets on your nerves, stop and think about what would benefit them. Think about their interests. Think about what's going on in their life. You can use this in your prayer life. This may take a little while to get out of a selfish rut. But as you're praying, pray more for other people than for yourself. Don't always pray for your own needs. Pray for the needs of others. That will train you to think this way. and to serve this way, and I guarantee you, your joy will increase. Why? Because that's what Christ did for us. When Christ came to the earth, he was not thinking about himself at all. He never had a selfish thought, and his joy was perfect. And so if you do these things, you will have the joy of the kingdom. Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, therefore let no man glory in man. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things are yours. You have all the benefits of the King. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Not only do you have the riches of the King, the world and all things to come, you belong to Christ. He is your friend. The King of everything is your friend. And so you are kings and queens of heaven. You are the noble ones upon the earth. You are friends of Jehovah. You're shareholders in the Holy Spirit. You have a right, a part to play in the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you have need of nothing. I know it may not feel like you have need of nothing, but according to the gospel and the riches of Christ, you have need of nothing. Therefore, because you own everything, give everything you have into the service of your fellow kings and queens. Serve your fellow nobles, just like Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. They were all equally noble, equal with Arthur, equal with their king. And so serve one another. Love one another as Jesus Christ has loved you, and so fulfill the joy of your pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches that you've given us in the Lord Jesus, for his comfort and encouragement. We pray that you would cause us to know and experience more and more of the love of Christ, that we more and more might love one another with the same comfort with which we are comforted by you. We pray you would bless our congregation, that your joy would abide upon us, and we would be used of you to expand your kingdom in this area, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.